Bible, please turn there. If you need a Bible, we have a few out on that blue table. You're welcome to those, or pull it up on your phone. There's lots of apps online and things. You can pull it up on your phone or tablet. We welcome that, of course. So I want to tell you a story about when I was a kid. Maybe for you guys, did you ever, when you were a kid, have a fort? You know, your neighborhood, there was a fort. Come on, guys. Okay, gotta have a fort, right? When you're a kid, there's gotta be a fort. It's just fun. And I grew up in Cincinnati, Ohio, and some of the kids in our neighborhood built a backyard fort. And it was pretty simple. It was more or less some sheets of plywood against a wooden fence. But as a kid, we thought it was the most amazing thing in the world. And the two, three kids that kind of built this thing and were, you know, the family that owned it and that kind of thing, this kid, and we were probably, what, like 10? You know, I don't remember exactly. Parents probably, you know, made it for them. And they you know, enclosed this little area, and they put like posters inside of their favorite sports stars, and there were comics in there, and it was just so cool inside, right? But I didn't get access initially, you see. In fact, there was this elaborate process you had to go through to be given access to the fort. It was almost like more than a few hoops you had to jump through. And I remember that once I like went through this elaborate ritual to be part of the club and was given the special code word password, that once I became an elite kid in the neighborhood, that I was given access to this little 6x8 square foot shed, you know, that made out of plywood that didn't even smell well. It was, you know, but I just thought it was really cool. But I actually remember initially, before I had kind of gone through the process, feeling a little bit excluded, feeling kind of left out at first. And then, of course, when the fort founders put me through the process and gave me the special access, I felt wonderful, felt really special. Well, we come to a passage this morning, believe it or not, in the book of Acts that sort of addresses this kind of thing of who's in and who's out. And in a much more significant, important way than just membership in the little kid's neighborhood fort. It relates to salvation and the people of God. That's an issue we've seen throughout the book of Acts. And this morning you're going to find answers to these questions. What must happen for a person to be saved? Who are the people of God? How does one become part of the people of God? And do you need to go through some sort of elaborate process of admission to become part of the people of God? These questions I hope you will apply personally. And I believe that if you do, you'll be able to answer these questions today. You'll be able to answer for yourself, I believe, if you apply these questions personally. Where do I stand with God? And am I in or am I out when it comes to being part of the people of God? And I hope that you'll even be able to answer, how can I know? And even be confident about where you stand and know what, if anything, you must do. So, with that said, a lot of important things at stake here. So let's continue our series in Acts, and we're going to be in Acts 15 this morning, verses 1 through 35. Before we read, would you please pray with me? God, we thank you for your word. We approach it with humility and awe at who you are and what you do. And we ask that you would teach us today that we might find and understand what you say in answer to these important questions. God, we want to know what it means to know you and be in a relationship with you and to be part of the people of God. So show us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, picking up in Acts 15, 1 through 35, it reads this. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them, and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. All right, lengthy passage and a lot here. And we're going to go through the details of this passage and look at four points here in this passage related to the gospel of grace. Four points in this passage about the gospel of grace. But before we look at these four points, let me be clear on what I mean by the gospel of grace. The gospel literally means good news, and it's literally the good news about something. Particularly, it's the good news that Christ died on the cross for sins and rose again from the dead. And grace brings out the desire of it's a free gift. It's an undeserved gift. It's not something we work for, we earn, or perform for, or that we deserve. It's a gift. So that's what we mean by the gospel of grace, that upon receiving the gospel of grace, a person can be forgiven of their sins, be given a relationship with God, be given eternal life. And so all of this is possible in light of what Jesus has done. And we're going to pack that in more as we go. But that is central to what we mean by the gospel of grace. So let's look at the first point related to the gospel of grace. Number one, people want to add to the gospel of grace. Look at how the passage begins. Well, before we look at how it begins, remember how chapter 14 ended. Paul and Barnabas had just finished their first missionary journey. They were sent out by the church in Antioch, who, upon praying and fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke to the church and said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to do." And they went out and they planted churches in a number of places, and predominantly Gentile region. A number of churches started up. If you look at Acts 14, discovered upon the conclusion of their they come back to that church in Antioch, and they report to the church and are declaring all that God has done and how He men from Judea who are coming, which is the region of Jerusalem, they're coming and are teaching, verse 1, to these people in Antioch, this. As you Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas did this. And they challenge that perspective. They're quite easy to break out, we are told. And that's good that a debate comes out, because what they're saying is something very, very problematic. Paul and Barnabas are appointed by the church to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders there. And the apostles and elders are the leaders of the churches there, and they're there to discuss this with them, and to the intention is really to settle this matter, this issue that these folks from Judea are proclaiming. And as they make their way to Jerusalem, they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they describe in detail to all the believers en route, on the way, what God had been doing throughout their missionary journey. And how all these non-Jewish Gentiles have come to faith in Christ. How God had opened that door for them to believe. And the reaction among the hearers is incredibly positive. The people along the way, they rejoice that others, even non-Jewish, believing in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're turning to faith in God through Jesus Christ. And so Paul and Barnabas arrive in Jerusalem. And they're welcomed by the leaders of the church there, the apostles and the elders. And they gather in and they give them a report about their first missionary journey. And once again, they specifically mention how God opened the door. But now there's a problem. The problem is that this specific group of Pharisees who are now actually some Pharisees who are now believers in Jesus. But Pharisees, if you recall from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are folks that have been brought up in Judaism and are strict have strict adherence to the law of Moses. And they have often added a lot of customs and practices that God didn't necessarily require, like washing of hands and things like this, and lots of extra things that kind of they demanded that the people practiced. That, you know, if you're really a follower of God, you'll do A, B, C, D. It was basically a to-do list. And interestingly enough, some of these Pharisees, like the ones that they're encountering here, have actually now converted to Christ. They've actually come to faith in Jesus and believed in Jesus. But the problem is they're still holding on to all of this heritage that they've had and all this background and belief system in holding to and demanding the requirements that they often did as Pharisees. So they're believers now, but they still immensely value adherence to the Old Testament law of Judaism. And they begin to argue these new Gentile converts must also get circumcised and keep the law of Moses and all of its requirements. Now, notice in verse 5 the phrase, "it is necessary." It's a fun word I learned when I was in graduate school that translates a word that brings out a divine necessity. Now, here's the problem. These Pharisees think it's a divine necessity. It's not actually a divine necessity. So they're demanding that these Gentiles who want to be Christians, they're saying, okay, well, it's great, it's nice that they believe in Jesus, but they also have to do they also have to get circumcised, and they also have to obey the law of Moses. Scholar Dale Bach stresses that verse 5 makes it clear that the Pharisees here aren't just saying that they need to be circumcised, as stated in verse 2. They're taking it even further and saying they have to hold to all of the law of Moses. That really keeping the law becomes the issue. And so these Pharisees are basically saying that to become Christians, they need to become Jews first. Not ethnically. You can't become ethnic something that you're not. But they had to convert to essentially the Judaistic faith, the Judaism of the Old Testament, in terms of following that. And when you really consider this, you'll notice that there's a very dangerous implication that they're making. I mean, they're not directly saying this, right? But indirectly they are. They're indirectly saying that faith in Jesus was not sufficient. They're indirectly saying that what Jesus did on the cross in your place for your sins was not enough. That somehow that didn't quite accomplish all of it, even though Jesus said it is finished. They're saying, no, it's got to be Jesus plus. Jesus plus fill in the blank. And the fill in the blank that they're filling in the blank with is the law of Moses and circumcision. What they are doing is incredibly dangerous because it's not just Jesus and the gospel. It's Jesus plus. Now, at first glance, and you can see I'm getting fired up about this, it seems like, how can anybody do that? Why would they think that Jesus would be insufficient? And here's the thing, they probably didn't actually think that Jesus would be insufficient, but they're implying it by what they're demanding. They're actually just really highly committed religious people. But they're placing too much of their identity and too much importance on following the law. And it's somewhat understandable they were brought out of that. And at first glance, it seems kind of easy for us to criticize it and see how wrong it is. But here's the problem, folks. It's still happening today. You're like, really? Well, maybe not exactly the same way that people are requiring males to get circumcised to be saved. But there's a lot of other ways that this shows up today. There's all kinds of things that people try to add. Sometimes it's Jesus plus baptism. And by the way, we believe baptism is something Jesus commanded and taught and very important. But here's the thing. Anybody can get wet and get dunked in a pool or in a lake or in the ocean. And that's not what saves you. It's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's a celebration and symbol of that reality, of that inner conversion. So it's not Jesus plus baptism. Some people would say it's Jesus plus speaking in tongues. I mean, there are groups, religious groups, that believe that you have to speak in tongues. Some of you are like, what is that? It's like speaking in a foreign language or some type of spiritual language. That's a necessity for a person to really be a spirit-filled Christian or a true converted Christian. I would say au contraire. Or it's Jesus plus getting confirmed, or Jesus plus getting to a point where you're allowed by your church to take communion or something. Do you see? There's a lot of Jesus plus things going on. And I remember after when I first became a Christian in college, my freshman year at Purdue University, spring of 1989, I'm starting to learn about the Bible. I'm starting to learn about Jesus. And I remember having conversations with, you know, people I would meet. And I remember this one group of students who were on campus, and it was unfortunately a growing movement. And they kind of believed that they were the true church. And they were like the restored church. They were the right church. And they basically came across like all the other churches are wrong and we're the ones doing it right. And they basically implied to me that if I wasn't baptized in their specific church, I wasn't really a Christian. And they didn't directly say that, but that's pretty much what they meant. And interestingly enough, their church was all the way down in Indianapolis, which is about an hour plus drive from Purdue. Like, why there were no churches in West Lafayette, I don't understand, because there was a lot of them. And as far as the ones I visited, they were pretty darn good. But these guys claimed that they were the true church, and it was the Church of Indianapolis, they called themselves. And you know, they were the restored, back-to-the-Bible kind of church. And I needed to come to their church, and I needed to be baptized in their church, and I needed to be discipled by their people to truly be a Christian. Now, fortunately, I didn't take what they were fishing hook, line, and sinker. I did not. I said, something doesn't sound right here. And I remember talking with another guy who actually was the janitor on my floor in the dorm. Really nice guy, and I got to know him and build a good relationship with him. And we would have interactions, and he was of a certain religious group that really believed that you had to follow the Sabbath very religiously. And the Sabbath very religiously was on a Saturday. And so he really pressured and demanded that a true follower of God would do that. And so I would respectfully disagree with some of these folks. Unfortunately, I had mentors in my life and pastors and other people that would you know, kind of explain to me from Scripture why what they were saying doesn't quite line up. And I had a sense of that, and I kind of had read enough of the Bible that it didn't sound right to me, but I didn't quite know how to answer some of their questions. And sometimes they were quite convincing. They'd show me Scriptures that would be confusing. But what I realized is that salvation is by the gospel of grace, not by anything we do. It's not Jesus plus something else. Now, often, though, the Jesus plus perspective takes on a more subtle form. Maybe it's not even a Jesus plus in terms of salvation, but it's kind of like a lot of people get into the Jesus plus kind of thing if you're really a committed Christian. You know, so they may not say it's Jesus plus for salvation, but they'll say it's Jesus plus this if you're really, really a committed Christian. But the problem is that, and look, we're all about following the will of God and obeying what Jesus taught. But the problem that comes in is when people start to add their own stuff, like the Pharisees do, their own kind of convictions. And it's kind of like, if you're really a committed Christian, you'll do A, B, C, D, or you'll think A, B, C, D. You see what I mean? So here's some examples. So sometimes it's, if you're really a Christian, you'll practice this or not this, observe or not observe certain holidays. Or you'll have a certain parenting philosophy, or a certain schooling philosophy, or a certain child-rearing philosophy, or you'll abstain or use or not use certain foods or drinks, or you'll dress a certain way or not a certain way, or music or movies. So they'll start to add a bunch of things that Scripture doesn't necessarily spell out. And they place their legitimate convictions almost upon other people, as if you're really a follower of Christ, you'll conform to this. But the problem comes in is that this is not explicitly spelled out in Scripture sometimes. Now, when it is, absolutely, right? Like when it is, there's clearly defined things that God gives us in His Word that are consistent with being a Christian. I'm talking about the things that aren't clearly defined. Like if somebody tells you that you can't drink coffee, and if you drink coffee, you're not really committed like they are, which there's a certain religious group in our city that holds to that, which is not, you know, one we would agree. We wouldn't agree with that, right? That's Jesus plus, you see? That's Jesus plus. Like, or if it's Jesus plus, you go on a mission trip. That's Jesus plus stuff. Going on a mission trip's great. We're thankful for the team here, but that's wonderful. But that is not something that necessarily everybody's going to get an opportunity to do. And your standing before God is not different than these three teenagers that went to Russia. Because what gets you committed to God is your relationship with God through Christ. So it's not Jesus plus. The real problem with any Jesus plus perspective is that it diminishes the gospel. It says that the gospel of grace is not enough. It says that it's insufficient. So as the false thinking goes, you need to do Jesus. You need to add something by something you do or don't do. And that is where it is incredibly problematic. Dare I say, it is even heretical. The entire book of Galatians, Paul confronts the Jesus plus perspective. Read Galatians. And he's directly dealing with the circumcision issue. But I love to talk to people who hold the Jesus plus perspectives from the book of Galatians. Let's look up Galatians. Let's talk about this. So when the guys in the white shirts knock on your door and you want to talk to them, pull up Galatians. When you really think about it, it just doesn't fit with everything that Jesus went to. A Jesus plus perspective doesn't fit with all the suffering that Christ endured. I mean, for us to think about that a blameless, innocent Son of God, God in the flesh, was mocked, beaten, spit upon, died, flogged, died an excruciating death on the cross, rose again on the third day, that would somehow be insufficient, is a direct affront to the work that Christ has done. And it's heretical. But there are people that try to add to the gospel of grace. Let's talk some application here. In addition to what I just said, do you have a tendency to try to improve upon the gospel or to try to add to it? That, well, I believe the gospel, but I also need to fill in the blank. And again, spiritual disciplines are good, obedience is good, but do you have a tendency to feel more righteous because of something you do or don't do? about the gospel of grace, that God grants salvation to people by the exact issue that Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem to talk about gets missionary journey. Look at verse 6. It tells us how the apostles and elders gathered to consider this matter. Let's talk about, let's discuss the topic on the table. And again, these are the church leaders. This is the leadership council. And they're often referred to as the Jerusalem Council. This is the early church. And it does turn into quite the debate, doesn't it? As it's described here. But what is going to follow in this passage here is that we're going to hear from three sets of speakers. First Peter, then Barnabas and Paul together, and finally James. And it's James, not James the Apostle, but James the brother of Jesus, who became the prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem. Peter goes first, which is reminds everybody what happened in his ministry in us was a few weeks ago, but for him at this time it was almost a decade. That's how much time has passed from Acts 10 and 11. We estimate that Acts 10 and 11 is about AD 38, which is about 10 years prior to this council. Almost a decade. And at that time, you might recall from Acts 10 and 11, God sends Peter to Cornelius, and God reveals to Cornelius to send for Peter. And Cornelius is a Gentile. And Gentile believes, Cornelius and his household believes, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit has come to the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit comes to the believers. So Peter reminds them here of this previous event. Not that they need a reminder, but it's fitting. He's basically saying, you know, what Paul and Barnabas are talking about sounds like just like what happened with me when I met good old Cornelius in his house. That was intentional. I don't think he's pointing out any great. But I was looking to see this thing. At least half of you are. That's good. Peter reminds them here of this event. He emphasizes how this was something that God chose to do. Look at me at verses 7 through 9. Notice how many times it talks about God. Verse 7. God made a choice. Verse 8, God bore witness, giving them the Holy Spirit. And verse 9, He, meaning God, made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. The emphasis is all on what God had done. God had opened the door to the Gentiles through Peter and his ministry at Cornelius' household. So Peter concludes in verse 10, why then put God to the test? I mean, he's basically saying, why refute what God's doing? Why debate God here? God's the one who's doing this work. Why are we debating or being a hindrance to what God's doing here? Why challenge God on this? Well, you might ask, well, how would they be challenging God? Well, they would be challenging God by denying the legitimacy of the gospel and the work of God among Gentiles, as has been proclaimed through Peter. Peter then proclaims this very, very powerful point in verse 11. And look, this is really central to this whole passage. Look at what he says. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. He's saying, look, salvation's all by grace. It's what we're resting in, and it's what is happening with them. That's what they're relying on. Peter's saying it's God who saves, it's Jesus who saves. It's the gospel of grace. It's not you, it's not me, it's not anyone else. It's just Jesus. Well, look again, verse 9. It's God who's done this, having cleansed their hearts by faith. God is the one who cleansed their hearts by faith. Recall as well, Acts 13:48. Where it says this is what God has done with the Gentiles in Peter's ministry. So Peter proclaims it. He proclaims that what is going on with Paul and Barnabas in their first missionary journey is pretty much the exact same thing. it's by the grace of God. Now notice the word faith is used here. And let's just define faith again briefly. Faith means a reliance upon, a trust, a dependence upon something. Faith always has an object, and as Christians, that object is Jesus Christ. Our faith is in Jesus Christ, our reliance upon Him. Peter is saying that it is God who cleanses their hearts by faith. Faith is the dependence and trust that people have, the reliance upon the gospel of grace. So how are you, or how is anyone for that matter, saved? And what, if anything, must you do? Let's go to a respectable pastor and author to see what he says. Now, certainly Scripture's already told us the answer to that question, but let's look at how Pastor John Piper puts it. From his book, excellent book, Finally Alive, and I quote, Piper says, "Your involvement in the event of the new birth is to exercise faith. Faith in the crucified and risen Son of God, Jesus Christ, as the Savior and Lord and treasure of your life. The way you are engaged in the event of your new birth is by believing on Christ. You are involved in the new birth because in it you receive Christ for who He really is, the supremely valuable Savior, Lord, and treasure of the universe. Your act of believing and God's act of begetting are simultaneous. He does the begetting, and you do the believing at the same instant. And this is very important. His doing is the decisive cause of your doing. His begetting is the decisive cause of your believing. So faith means treasuring Christ and relying on Him, not on ourselves, not on something else. And what Piper's saying is God makes it possible. So how about you? Do you have faith in the gospel of grace? Or are you relying upon something else? Do you have faith in the gospel of grace for your salvation? Do you have faith in the gospel of grace for your significance and your value as a person? Do you have faith in the gospel of grace for your fulfillment and your satisfaction and your joy and your peace in your life? Do you have faith in the gospel of grace for your direction and your purpose for your life? Well, let's look at a third point we see in our passage about the gospel of grace, and that is this. God has always had a plan to save people by the gospel of grace. God's always had a plan to save people by the gospel of grace. The last phrase Peter stated in verse 11 was extremely important. And all that Peter has said has had a profound effect on what happens. Verse 6 has told us that after listening, after there had been this debate before Peter spoke, that there had been much debate, but now after verse 12, what does the crowd do? What does the council do? It says they all fell silent. I mean, this is Peter, on this rock I'll build my church, Jesus says. When Peter speaks, people listen. And sometimes Peter, what he would speak wasn't so, at least when he was with Jesus sometimes, like, hey guy, do you want us to build tents for you and Moses and Elijah, you know, the transfiguration? Peter has some funny ways of saying things sometimes, but right here he's proclaiming so solidly what is most important. And the council falls silent. I mean, they are pondering what Peter has just said about how the Jews and Gentiles are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus. There's actually no objection. I mean, it's like the council went from debate to like silent, like, okay, I don't think we can answer that. It's almost like it's settled at this point. But now we see the second set of speakers. It's their turn to add further weight to what's happened. They've already given an account of their missionary journey to the council, but they're going to continue to do this, and they're talking about the signs and wonders that God did in their midst, how the power and presence of God was at work among the Gentiles, and that no one could argue that it was the work of God that brought the Gentiles to faith in Christ as they proclaimed the gospel. So as they share what had happened, it just adds to what Peter says. And then it's James' turn. James, the leader, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, he then speaks, and what he says carries a lot of weight as well. He sums up how Simeon, which by the way is another name for Peter, he basically says that, look, what Peter has just spoken, He summed it up, and he said, this reminds everyone that it's the plan of God. And so James starts talking about it's the plan of God to save people, including Gentiles, by the gospel of grace. Look first in verse 14. He emphasized how it is God who visited the Gentiles and took for them a people for his name. And James is taking the information he's hearing, and like a good leader, he's kind of summing it up for the whole group. He's saying, look, you know, God did this through Peter. And he even uses the word, the Greek word laos, which is a term that signifies the people of God. And historically that was used just of the Jewish people, but James is saying that the laos here is the Gentiles too. Which is really, really cool. He's implying that the laos is the Jews and Gentiles together now. James is then going to argue that this has always been God's plan. And how will he make this point? Like a wise leader, he'll use the word of God. He'll take them to the Old Testament scriptures. He'll take them to the prophets. He'll primarily go to Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But there are certain phrases here that also bring connections to Jeremiah 12, 15 and Isaiah 45, 21. But for the sake of time this morning, we'll just draw our attention briefly to Amos 9. What is being said here in Amos 9 is that though judgment has come upon God's people, God will bring restoration to them. The tent, or the booth of David, refers to the house of David, which God says he will rebuild and restore. And how will God do that? Amos 9 points to how it will be through Jesus, the son of David, from the line of David, from the household of David, that the restoration and the rebuilding will occur. Jesus, having come, died on a cross, resurrected, would result in the remnant of mankind and Gentiles who are called by his name to seek the Lord. The restoration comes through Jesus as the people whom God has called by name will seek the Lord. And their seeking the Lord happens because God preserves a remnant from judgment, judgment that they deserve. And he calls people from the nations, from the end of the earth. He calls the Gentiles by name. In other words, the restoration of the people of God includes the Gentiles. And this, he says, is known from of old. And that's from Isaiah 45, 21, that phrase. Meaning God is calling them. Has always been God's plan. James is saying, in summary, what we're seeing is God is doing this right now. I mean, what an incredible time in history that they get to be the witnesses of God now starting to take the next steps in his plan of salvation. And now opening up a door to Gentiles. Scholar David Seacombe sums it up well. And I quote, "The new people of God, as Acts shows it develop, is neither a renewed Jewry, meaning Jews, expanded by an inflow of proselytes, nor a Gentile new Israel from which the Jews have departed. But it is a church of nations from all peoples, the Jews included in first, and also the Gentiles. Believing Gentiles belong as heirs of Abraham's promise of blessing for the nations. Not by being melded with the Jews through circumcision, but by being blessed with the gift of the Holy Spirit and by their simple acknowledgement of Christ," meaning their faith in Christ. Seacombe comments, and this passage that we're looking at today makes clear, that the people of God are those who are called by God from among the nations, whether Jew or Gentile. But it is those who are called by God from among the nations that become rightly related to God by the gift of faith in Jesus. And the plan of God has always been for this to happen. Jesus, by his call upon their lives and their response of believing in him in faith in the gospel of grace, is God's plan. So James continues, verse 19. After arguing from the scriptures and the Old Testament prophets that his judgment is that they not trouble these Gentiles who turn to God, but that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, and to abstain from sexual immorality, and to abstain from what has been strangled, and from blood. Now, not doing those things is not adding to the gospel of grace. nor is it saying a Jesus plus by him saying, let's write to them these things. No, the reason he gives is because these principles are things proclaimed in the synagogues and have been part of practice from ancient generations. But he's not saying that those are what are requirements per se for salvation. He's saying that since so many of the Jews live by such principles, it's appropriate from a standpoint of unity among the people of God to respect those practices and to certainly go ahead and do those. He's not saying that doing so saves them, but he's saying that these are cultural and moral principles that are appropriate for harmony and unity among the people of God. Now, sexual immorality is clear in Scripture, though, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it is the other things here, though, that are more of the principles and practices that they do encourage them to follow, but not in the way that it's Jesus Christ. So our applications here to consider are these two questions to this point. Number one, how does it feel to know that God has a plan? I hope that it gives you great confidence, and I hope that it gives you great peace. That God has a purpose for your life, that God has a purpose for his people, that God has a purpose for the people in our planet, in this world. That God is the sovereign Lord of all, who is in control, and who will fulfill and accomplish his good purposes. And second, I hope that it will consider you to ask, am I among the people of God? That if you ask yourself that question, am I among the people of God? And that your response would be one of awe and appreciation and worship, that God would give you the gift of grace through Jesus. Will you respond to that? Will you seek the Lord? Will you believe and depend upon the gospel of grace by faith? Let's bring us to our final point in this passage. Our fourth point in this passage about the gospel of grace is that adding to the gospel of grace creates unnecessary and unbearable burdens. Adding to the gospel of grace creates unnecessary and unbearable burdens. Now, Peter had spoken in verse 10, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? A yoke was something that they would put over oxen. It was a heavy burden to plow a field, and they would slowly carry that yoke and plow through the dirt in the field. It was a very heavy burden. What is the yoke being placed on the disciples? The yoke that these Pharisees were trying to place on the disciples was a heavy yoke of adhering to the law and falsely thinking that someone actually can attain righteousness by adhering to the law or saying that it's Jesus plus. So Peter says, why put that heavy yoke on the Gentiles? Listen to what John Calvin writes in his classic Institutes of the Christian Religion. He says, and I quote, God has given us his law as the rule of our conduct, and that if we are guilty of even the smallest breach of it, we are exposed to the dreadful punishment of eternal death, which he denounces. Again, that since it is not only difficult, but entirely above our strength and beyond the utmost extent of our ability to fulfill the law as he requires, if we only view ourselves and consider what we have determined, we have not the least hope left. But as persons rejected by God are on the verge of eternal perdition, there is but one method of deliverance by which we can be extricated from such a direful calamity. That is the appearance of Christ, the Redeemer, by whose means our Heavenly Father, commiserating us in his infinite goodness and mercy, has been pleased to relieve us if we embrace his mercy with a sincere faith and rely on it with a constant hope. What Calvin is saying is that if we fail in even one aspect of God's law, of his perfect standards laid out in the law, we fail in all of it, and we're separated from God. And that's the reality. All of us are guilty and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are deserving of eternal death and punishment. If we depend on ourselves, we have no hope. But God has not left us to depend upon ourselves. He has given us a deliverer. He has given us Jesus, in whom we have hope. And it is because Jesus was able to do what we cannot. And it was to make the bridge for us to God. He was able to fulfill all righteousness by perfectly following the law and taking our place to pay the penalty for our sin. If we receive his mercy by faith in the gospel of grace. And so that's why Jesus can take this metaphor of a yoke and put it in a very different term in a different, use this metaphor in a very different way, speaking of himself. You might recognize this famous passage from Matthew 11. Jesus speaking, he says, "Come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The yoke of Jesus is a good yoke. It's not a heavy burden. It's a light burden, because it's reliance upon the gospel of grace, not Jesus plus, not extra requirements of the law. Then in verse 19, James says, "We should not trouble those of the Gentiles." And what he means by this is we should not require them to get circumcised. We should not require them to adhere to the Old Testament law. We should not add those things and say that's necessary to have a relationship with God. Now, again, don't misunderstand this. He's saying that these things, there are things that a Christian should do and not do. Christians are not to commit adultery. Christians are not to have sex outside of marriage. Christians are not to get drunk. Christians are not to cheat on exams or lie or steal or slander or be arrogant or live by the wrong priorities. No, he's not saying that there's not standards to live by. He's not denying that. But he's saying that to try to perform by the law, to try to become a Jew and live out the law perfectly and to try to get circumcised, that that's adding to it and that that's not going to work. The reliance has to be on Jesus. So as we come to verse 22, the apostles, the elders, the church leaders, they all come to agreement on these matters. And they choose Barnabas and Silas to join Paul and Barnabas and to take a letter to where the Gentiles are in Antioch. And this letter is intended to be read throughout all of that region, including the churches where Paul and Barnabas had gone on their missionary journey. And central to this letter is what verse 28 says. "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden." The church understands that God's intentions to teach the people that it is the gospel of grace that saves. It's not people. It's not extra things they do. It's not these unbearable burdens of the law. It's just Jesus and the gospel and the faith and dependence upon that. And when this letter is received, there is rejoicing. Why? Because the news of the agreement and the understanding that the Gentiles are part of the people of God by the gospel of grace is good news. Jesus, it's not Jesus plus, it's Jesus. And Judas and Silas, prophets, encourage the church in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas stick around teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others. The church is encouraged and built up. In closing on this point, an application, are you carrying extra burdens today? Are you trying to carry unnecessary and unbearable burdens? Burdens that are a vain attempt to earn righteousness, to try to score points with God? Or do you rely not on your sufficiency, but do you recognize your deficiency and rely on Christ's sufficiency? Rely on the gift of the gospel of grace. For Jesus says that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We can sum up a primary point of our passage this way, that the gospel of grace is enough. The gospel of grace is enough to save us from our sins and to make us the people of God. You can walk out of here today and know that. And that can give you great joy, great peace, and great confidence that if you have received the wonderful gift of God's love and forgiveness through Christ, you are among the people of God. And it's not what you do, it's what Christ has done. We're going to close our service today by remembering that through taking the Lord's Supper communion, remembering the body and blood of Jesus that was given to us. And I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. We're going to dim the lights. We're going to take 5 minutes or so and worship in a final song. And as we do, feel free when you're ready to go take the crackers and juice that symbolize the body and blood of Jesus given for you. And all we ask is that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're welcome to participate. If you're not a believer yet, we ask you to just refrain from that. Because the scriptures tell us that. But if you are a believer, please remember the body and blood of Jesus given for us that he told us to do in remembrance of him. And let's remember that the gospel of grace is enough. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your wonderful gospel. We thank you for the wonderful privilege it is to know you through the gift of your Son, Jesus, to know we can be forgiven and part of the people of God and not have unbearable heavy burdens placed on us. But that wonderful love and grace that you give us leads us to respond in faith and in obedience to want to follow you, and help us to do that faithfully. And when we fall short of that, bring us right back to the gospel of grace for mercy and forgiveness again. So we thank you for your great love. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please, as we sing? And when you feel led or ready, just go to one of the tables and take...